Now, we've been pondering the prayer of Paul the Apostle that is penned here in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And I think it's worth pondering, for you see, in the Scriptures, there's only a handful of prayers, relatively, that are recorded for us to study. Man, how important prayer is. We all know that to be true. I can recall in fourth grade watching Saturday Night at the Movies. That was the big night for TV. It was the one night where they would show movies. And there on NBC Saturday Night at the Movies, they were showing that particular evening one of my favorite flicks of all time, A Man Called Peter. It's the story of Peter Marshall, who was a chaplain in the U.S. Senate, a Scottish preacher who immigrated to America and left a huge mark on this country and was used mightily by the Lord in that World War II era. And the story really grabbed my heart and stirred something very, very deep within my soul. I was really impacted by A Man Called Peter, the story of Peter Marshall. Well, after seeing that flick, I went out to our front room in our living room, and there my mom and dad had a book which I had never pulled down before called The Prayers of Peter Marshall. And I pulled it down and began to cruise through it. And the prayers that he offered there as chaplain of the U.S. Senate were recorded in that book. And I read them through several times. And in fact, is mom here tonight? Do we still have that book? I'd like to have that, please. give me the inheritance now. But that classic book, another one that I really have enjoyed that I still have access to because it's not mom's, it's mine, The Prayers of C.H. Spurgeon. And the prayers that he offered there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle are gems and insights into theology and into the nature and character of God that's just profound, you see. Well, perhaps you come across a volume of prayers by some person that you have been touched by. And the prayers of Peter Marshall or the prayers of C.H. Spurgeon or whoever it might be certainly have value, but they do not match the prayers that are recorded here in the Scriptures. These are divinely inspired. They're recorded here not because somebody thought it would be a nice idea, but because God decreed that these are model prayers for us to look at, to glean from, and to learn about prayer as we study these things through. So in these prayers of Paul, there's a couple here in Ephesians. A handful of prayers of Paul are scattered throughout the epistles. They are really worth thinking about and learning from, very definitely. Now, in this prayer, Paul the Apostle really, as we have seen, deals with the root issues, not the surface things that so often I find myself praying for, but he really gets to the real deal. He really gets to the issues that are important and impacting. I love it. He prays as he thinks about these believers there at Ephesus and is thankful to the Lord for what's going on in and through their lives. He says, "Man, after I heard verse 15 of your faith and your love for all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That, verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." This is the deal. This is the thing. Paul says, really, what I'm praying for is that you will have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I think all of us who are parents here say what we need is wisdom. I think all of us that are people here, and most of us are, say what we need is revelation, instruction, insight, help in knowing how we should walk and what we should do and where we should go. But notice what Paul is saying to us. It is so wonderful. It is profoundly simple, and it's simply profound. He says here that the wisdom and revelation that you and I are craving, wisdom and revelation determining what God's will would be in the situation that you're struggling with presently, it is in, he says, the knowledge of Him. It's in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. When people come to you as they will and ask of you as they do, what should I do? What's God's will for my life? The answer is very simple. The wisdom you need, the revelation you're asking for, is in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, simply, what would Jesus do? Now you know about Him. How? Because you're New Testament Bible readers. And you read your New Testament. And you start at the beginning and you come to Matthew. And it's all about Jesus Christ. And you go to Mark. And it's all about Jesus Christ. And you go to Luke. And it's all about Jesus Christ. And you go to John. It's almost as though the Lord was saying, look, if you miss the first three, I'm going to get you on the fourth one anyway. It's about my Son, the Father saying, what He did, how He reacted, where He went. That's the whole deal. What would Jesus do? Wisdom and revelation is in the knowledge of Him. And you know about Him as you are learning of Him, taking time to study His life, putting yourself in the sandals of the apostles that are around Him, being taught by Him, you too can say, hey, this is what Jesus would do. Now, what Jesus would do, we should do. Very simple. What should I do? People say, what would Jesus do? We respond, what would Jesus do? Oh, you're praying, you're fasting, you're struggling, you're wrestling. Oh, how do I know God's will? You already know. What you're praying and struggling and fasting over is, will you do what you already know is right? You already know. 99% of the time when people say, I'm just struggling with God's will, I already know that they already know. They already know. What they're struggling with is whether they'll do what they already know in light of the knowledge of Him. What would Jesus do? Coming back from family camp, great time there in the San Juan Islands. And if you haven't gone on that trip, hey, give it heavy consideration for next summer. Beautiful up there. The fellowship is great. Ross and Diane cook the most excellent meals. I mean, it's a great trip. But coming back with our little kids, we were driving down and I had this craving for burgers, and so we ate a lot of burgers on the way back, you know, and all that stuff. And you know, I felt sort of guilty, so I began to talk to my kids. Look, kids, we're going to stop off for a healthy meal next stop. And I said, you know, I want you to eat good. You guys need to eat good. Funny how when I'm convicted, I preach at my kids. I want you to eat good now. So we found the first health food restaurant we could, Denny's. And we went into Denny's and sat down there, Tammy and myself and Benjamin and Mary. And we sat there and Benny was, kindergartner. Mary was in first grade. And Mary looked at the menu and she, you know, saw what she wanted. And Ben saw the things that were pictured there in the kids' menu and said, well, I'll take the spaghetti and meatballs. Is that good, Dad? I said, yeah, good choice, Ben. Spaghetti and meatballs. Excellent. And Mary said, oh, but Daddy, look at this. Look at this. And there was a picture of strawberry waffles with whipped cream piled like a mountain on top of the strawberries. The fake, syrupy strawberries. Could I get this, Dad, please? Could I please, 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 please? Mary, we're talking about eating good. Oh, please, Dad. Okay. Showing parental firmness as I always do. Okay, you can get that. That's okay. Fine. I'll get one too. And so... And so, you know, we made our order and the waitress comes and serves our food and Benny starts eating his spaghetti and meatballs and he says, this is good. And Mary took a bite or two of her strawberry waffle and then she said, I just don't feel so good. My stomach. And I said, see, Mary, it's the problem with eating junky stuff all the time. And Benny was going, mine is so good. And he ate his spaghetti and his meatballs and said, could I please order a second order? I mean, the plate was clean, like he had licked it, you know. And I said, okay, Ben, sure. And the waitress brought him a second order of even a bigger platter of spaghetti with even more meatballs thereon. And Mary looked at that second platter of meatballs in Ben's possession and looked over at Benny and said, Benny, could I please have a meatball? It just looks so good. Could I have a meatball? And Benny said, Mary, if you're parents, you know how that works. Mary, Benny, please. Mary, I ordered the meatballs. You ordered the strawberry waffle, as he was munching it down. Mary, pardon me, Benny, Mary said, Benny, could I please have a meatball? No. And then Mary said, well, Benny, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And Benny, who's only a kindergartner at that time, whipped around and looked at Mary and said, he would eat nutritiously. I didn't even know he knew the word. It's not in my vocabulary. And I just... keeled over laughing. You know, it tickled me though, because you see, they're thinking rightly. What would Jesus do? Now, granted, they were manipulating the conversation a bit, but they're thinking rightly. What would Jesus do? That is it, folks. When Jesus struggled with the will of the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sweat great drops of blood, the struggle was not, Father, what's your will? He knew what the will of the Father was, but would he submit to it? Father, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering, which is your will ultimately, let this cup pass from me. And he was bleeding. Hematidrosis occurred physiologically. The capillaries in his forehead burst under the stress of what? Trying to find God's will? No. Is submitting to God's will. Nevertheless, our Lord, our hero, said, not my will, but thy will be done. You see, how do you know what to do? You already do. What would Jesus do? Where would Jesus be? How would Jesus act? That's the whole key. And Paul's prayer here is just, oh, hey, my prayer for you is that you will have wisdom and revelation in knowing him. As you know him, you will have wisdom that is your revelation. Know him. Now, you say, well, John, I'm not a Bible scholar. You don't have to be. Somebody gave me this article from the Central Point Times. Last week, amazing, this person was writing an article concerning Jesus' view on homosexuality and pointing out the fact that when the Roman centurion came to Jesus to heal the Roman centurion's slave, this article points out the Greek word doulos, which means slave, which is right, indicates what they call a body slave. And this article then implies that the slave, doulos, which is a complete misnomer of what the word really means. was a sexual slave. And so, therefore, in healing that slave, Jesus was thus condoning homosexuality. Jesus did not condemn eunuchs, nor the effeminate. And then this writer quotes the story here from Mark 14. So he sent his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." And the author says, in Israel, carrying water was woman's work, which is true. And Jesus was telling the disciples then to look for a man carrying water was the equivalent of telling him to look for a man in drag. That Jesus would have had this type of person, a man in drag, lead the disciples to the upper room for the Last Supper is but one of many examples of his tolerance and openness and compassion towards homosexuals. And so this writer builds a case around a man carrying water, which was normally a woman's job in that culture at that time, and suggesting therefore he was gay, and Jesus was saying, go find the gay guy and follow him. Craziness. I mean, maybe the guy had a wife who was sick, and he was going to get the water. I mean, I take out the trash cans when Tammy's sick. Usually. Or maybe the guy wasn't married. Maybe he was getting water. I mean, to build a case around Jesus' view on homosexuality from that kind of exegesis, so-called, which is eisegesis, which means reading something into the text that isn't there, it's buffoonery, it's stupidity, it's bizarrety, it's dumb. You see, I like the verse that Daryl alluded to in the concert. Great concert, Daryl. Thank you for sharing with us. We were touched deeply. Thank you very much. But I like what he shared in one of his references concerning Peter and John there in Acts chapter 4. Oh, you know the story when Peter and John were standing up declaring the gospel. It says the educated people, the leaders of the community, it says they marveled and they took note of Peter and John, for they were ignorant and unlearned men. Wow! Where did these guys get those kinds of insights? These are ignorant and unlearned men. But then it says, but they took knowledge of Peter and John that they had been with Jesus. See, that's where wisdom is. To be with Jesus. And how do you be with Jesus? You read the Gospels. And I highly encourage you, precious people, to continue in your Bible study, always spending some time each day in the Gospels. You may be reading Ezekiel. You may be studying the Apocalypse. You may be chewing on Romans. Excellent. But always make sure daily that you read something from the Gospels. I think it's a real key part of understanding what God's will is for your life by continually looking at, focusing on, being with Jesus Christ. That's why there's four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I love Romans, but there's only one Romans. I love Isaiah, but there's only one Isaiah. But there's four Gospels. Could it be God saying, don't miss this? Focus on this. Stay in this. In knowing Him. In otherwise, wherever else you read, whatever else you're thinking through, it will not make sense. This was in Time or Newsweek magazine today. I thought it was intriguing. In Newsweek, they have a new technology. Divorcees can now eradicate their previous partner from photographs without resorting to a scissor job. DivorceX is the name of the company from Western Pro Imaging Labs of Vancouver, Canada, has a service that scans a photograph into a computer and then alters it electronically. The gap left behind, your old partner, can then be filled by a new partner. The technology can also make people thinner, younger, remove double chins or scars. According to the company, President Keith Golfa got the idea when he was traveling around Europe before becoming engaged. He was with a different girl in each photo, and he wanted them all removed. And so now you can go to this service, and you can take your photographs, and you can pull out people or alter images electronically through computer technology, and I guess it's doing a booming business. Interesting. You pull out Jesus Christ from your Bible study, and I'll tell you this, you're not going to be getting a true picture. Wherever you're studying, whatever you're thinking about, wrestling with, chewing on, preaching through, or whatever it might be, you pull Jesus out of the picture, and man, the picture's going to be altered in a way that's not good. Keep studying Jesus Christ, our leader, our hero, our Lord. Didn't he tell us there in Luke chapter 24 in the Emmaus Road story that all things, starting with Moses and going to the prophets, all things were speaking of him? Sure. They all point to him. And you'll get the picture if you're spending time with him in the Gospels. Then all the other scriptures will make sense. And Paul here is saying, I'm praying for you. My prayer is this, that you will have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, or as Weymouth translates it, as you better know him. The better you know him, the more wisdom and revelation you'll have about life in any situation. Well, he goes on then to say, now, having established that fact, three sweet peas here to finish the chapter out. As you know him, you will know God's plan, verse 18. You will know God's power, verses 19, 20, and 21. And you will know God's person. You'll know God's plan, God's power, and God's person. That's Paul's prayer, these three sweet peas. God's plan, God's power, God's person. This is what you'll know. You'll have wisdom and revelation in knowing him, and thus you will know his plan. You will experience his power. You will comprehend his person. What is his plan? Oh, man. But the eyes, verse 18, of your understanding being enlightened, you will know what is the hope of his calling, as we talked about last week. Hope is the expectation of coming good, and we pointed out to you that means heaven. We're trying to get our kids or our friends or people that we're ministering to or ourselves, trying to get us untangled from the world. Wrong emphasis. Paul doesn't say, I'm praying that you'll be untangled from the world. He's saying, nah, I'm praying that you'll get a glimpse of heaven. We're so often trying to help people get untangled from the world when in reality what they need is a vision of heaven. How often have we heard people say to us critically, man, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. In reality, you're no earthly good until you are heavenly minded. Because you see, until you are heavenly minded, the things of this world are going to be attractive to me, to you. They're going to pull on us. They're going to be snares to us. But when we see heaven, suddenly we're free. John chapter 13, Jesus, knowing from whence he came and where he was going, rose from supper, girded himself with a towel, and went around and began to serve the apostles by washing their feet, even as they were bickering and arguing. Because he knew, I am going to heaven. I'm not going to let this depress me. I'm not going to become a reactionary and turn my back on these guys. Hey, going to heaven. Heaven. Paul says, I want you to have your eyes opened, that you'll know the hope of your calling, man, that you're going to heaven. We'll be there soon. We talked about that last study. And not only that, but concerning God's plan and in heaven, that you will know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not only what God has waiting for me and for you up there in heaven, the hope of our calling, But Paul says that you would also understand this. The plan of God is not just to get you in heaven for your satisfaction, but you are His inheritance. I ponder this. I marvel at that. You mean to say that we are the riches of the glory of His inheritance? We're His inheritance? I think we're a booby prize. But that's not what God declares. He says, you, John Corson. I mean, this is amazing to me. John, you are the inheritance, my prize. I can't wait to get you to heaven because you are my inheritance. Me? This dirt bag? Ah, dirt bag. Therein hangs a story. Jesus explained this to us, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 13, he said, in talking about the kingdom, he said the kingdom of God is like a man going through a field. And he stumbles across a treasure. Now in those days, in Jesus' time, they didn't have Western Bank or U.S. National. Men would take their treasure and they would bury their treasure in a field for safekeeping. But what would happen? Perhaps the guy would die and his treasure would be left buried. And maybe he didn't write it down, or maybe he died before he could tell somebody else that he had a treasure there in the field and it was unknown to others. Or maybe he got old and got Alzheimer's and just forgot that he even had treasure, much less where it was. I don't know, but some guy left his treasure in the field. One day a guy's walking through the field and boom, he trips over it. Brushes the dirt away from it. Wow! It's treasure. So what does he do? He goes and he does everything he can to buy the field in which the treasure is buried. Because he wants the field? No. Because he's after the treasure. And so he'll make a deal. And Jesus said, that's the way the kingdom is, like a man who sells everything to buy the field. For what reason? To get the treasure. Now you say, what does all that mean? Simply this. Jesus told us in Matthew 13, the field is the world. This old world. And who bought the world? The Lord bought the world. God the Father, if you would, bought the world. Revelation chapter 5, we see John weeping in heaven because no one was found worthy to take the title deed to planet Earth, the scroll that was given to Adam who gave it to Satan. That's why there's rape and famine and war and pollution and corruption and disease and death. Because Satan is the god of this world. That's what Paul called Satan. Jesus said he's the prince of this world. That's why there's problems. We look around and we see the creativity of the Father, His beauty, His power, but we also see the corruption, the problems, the diseases, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, the plane crashes. It's like Mary when she was 3. She wakes up, looks out the atrium window and notices for the first time dew on the grass in the backyard. And she says to us, Mommy, Daddy, she says, wow, look outside. And we looked outside and didn't see it. Look there on the grass. God washed the whole world last night. And then her little brow furrowed up. And she said, but He forgot to dry it. And we look around and say, wow, look at the world. Beautiful. The rainfall, the sunset, the flowers in bloom, the fragrances. Wow! But what about the volcanoes that wipe out villages in Indonesia? The earthquakes, the wars. Look what He made, but He forgot to dry it. He's not controlling it. That's exactly right. Not that he forgot to dry it, but he is, in a sense, not controlling it. He gave the world to man. Man gave the world to Satan there in the Garden of Eden. And now Satan is having a heyday, but only for a short season. Because Jesus bought the world back. How? On the cross. He paid the price for sin, which gave Satan control of the world. Now the price has been paid. The scroll, according to Jewish custom, Hebrew tradition, has now been purchased back by the original owner. The demands have been met. What demand? Sin. Sin, which caused this title deed to go into the hand of Satan, has now been paid for by Jesus Christ. Who is worthy? Oh, many are willing to try and take possession. Napoleon, Hitler, Bhagwan, whoever. The question is not who is willing, but who is worthy. None but Jesus. And Jesus steps up, and all of a sudden all of heaven breaks out into a cosmic celebration. Worthy is the Lamb, who has purchased the world. But wait, back to our story. Why did he purchase the world? Because he wanted to build a cabin at Lake Havasu? Because he really loves Newport Beach? Or just wants to hang out on the Columbia River? Nah. He's not interested in the world as such. There's a treasure in the world. The field is the world. Just like that man in the parable, Matthew 13, didn't really care about the field. He had to buy the field to get what? The treasure. So too, the Lord bought the field, bought the ranch with his own blood to get the treasure. And guess who that is? It's you. It's me. I'm the treasure. This is a great mystery. It's a huge mystery. That the Lord would say of all things in the universe, what I really want is John Corson. He's such a gem. I say, man, I don't feel like a gem. I feel like a little irritating nothing. But oh, go to the next verse in Matthew 13, right around verse 45, right after the parable of the treasure. If you feel like an irritating little nothing, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a man who finds a pearl of great price. And again, he sells everything he has to get the pearl. What's a pearl? A pearl is an irritating little junky piece of sand. Common sand that somehow found its way into the oyster. And what does the oyster do? In dealing with the irritation, the oyster secretes a liquid around, a fluid around that little irritating speck of nothingness, commonness. And that liquid then in the oyster starts to harden over time. And the more irritating the speck of sand, the grain of sand is, the more fluid is placed around it, which produces a bigger oyster, a bigger pearl. What is a pearl? No wonder the gates are pearly gates when we get to heaven. No wonder. Because what are you? What am I? In our perspective, we're just irritating little nothing junky pieces of sand. And God says, oh, you really are. Let me robe you with my righteousness. Let me wash you with my blood. Let me just encase you and envelop you in the love of my Son, the Father says. And the more irritating you are, the bigger pearl you'll be. Now, by the way, for you gemologists, there's only one thing in the whole world that can ruin a pearl. You know what that is? Human perspiration. Pearls are virtually indestructible except for perspiration will ruin a pearl. What'll ruin you? What'll ruin me? Our trying to sweat and prove that we're worthy. prove that we're righteous by sweating and huffing and puffing and boasting and striving. Hey, I'm going to prove that I'm worthy of God's love, or that I'm worthy to be somebody or something in His sight. That ruins the whole model. It's when you realize I'm nothing, except for I'm clothed in the righteousness of God through the work of Jesus Christ. I'm robed in Him. I'm hidden in Him. Here we go again. Pardon me, but this is a great truth. And Paul here saying, I just pray for you that you'll get the plan. Yeah. That you're going to heaven, the hope of His calling, and to see who you are in His sight. You are a treasure to Him. And He bought the whole world just to get you, you irritating little grimy piece of sand. Because in His Son, you are the pearl of great price. You're a trophy of His work. And all of creation is going to file by you in the ages to come and marvel at His grace and mercy in making a gem out of an irritation like you and like me. It's great that you would know this. If you know it, gang, you know what's going to happen? You'll never go around saying, oh, God doesn't love me. He's not going to listen to my prayers. Instead of praying, oh, Lord, help him to get over his depression. Paul doesn't pray that. Help her to get out of the blues. Get him out of the funk they're in. He says, nah, that's not the issue. Depression's not the issue. Let them understand where they're going and how you view them, Father. Let these at Ephesus understand that they are your inheritance. They are your prize. Oh, if they understand that, they won't be in a funk. We pray for surface stuff. Paul gets at the root, as we should learn to do to a greater degree. And after talking about knowing God's plan, verse 19 and 20, 21, knowing God's power. And what is, that they may know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him, Christ, from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above, verse 21, all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. I just don't know if I can get over my smoking habit. The temper just seems to control me. These lustful thoughts. Paul says, not, oh Lord, help him to get over smoking, or help him to break free from alcohol. He doesn't pray that way. Not that they'll get something more, but they'll realize what they already have. Father, let them see what they already have. That the power of the resurrected Christ and the ascended Christ and the dominating Christ, resurrected, the resurrected power of Christ, verse 20. And the ascended Christ, the last phrase of verse 20. And the one who has dominion, that Christ is in them. The power is already there. For you note takers, you thinkers, you Bible students, Paul points out the threefold power that I just alluded to right here. The power that resurrected Christ and ascended Christ into heaven, and now giving Him dominion over every force. These ideas of principalities, powers, mights are all words that describe the various categories of demonic entities or angelic beings. He's over them all. Resurrected, ascended, dominating. R-A-D, rad. That's it. That's what Paul is saying here. It's rad. Lord, let him see it. I love what Greg is doing on Monday nights. You need to go if you haven't quite got this down yet. Not the 12 steps, it's one step. It's already done. It's Christ in you. It's Christ in me. Now I can choose not to see it. I don't see it. Hand me a bottle. I don't see it. Give me a smoke. I don't see it. Kick the dog. I don't see it. I mean, I can excuse myself so easily by saying, I don't see it. Paul says, Lord, let him see it. Lord, that the eyes may be opened, that they'll understand that they don't need anything else. They already have all that. Think of this. You're standing there at a funeral around a corpse. What if I walked up to that corpse and says, rise. And the corpse sat up and walked away. And I did this week after week, you know, went around it. And then you came to me and said, I'm struggling with profanity. I know you can help me. How do you know that? Well, I see what you do. You bring back the dead. It's amazing what you're doing. You can help. You wouldn't doubt that. And that is what Paul is saying. The same power that caused Christ to be resurrected is now given to you, residing in you. It's there for you. Whatever I'm struggling with, whatever I'm wrestling through, it's incomparable to the power that was given to raise Christ up, take him into heaven and give him dominion over all. Which means what? The implication is this, folks. It means that if I'm in bondage to stuff, it's because not that I need more power, but I fail to utilize that which is already within me. We don't like to hear this kind of sentiment or teaching or doctrine in our society. We like to say, I'm addicted. God says you're free. We like to say, I'm wounded. God says you're as whole as you need to be. We like to say, I'm in a rut, I'm stuck, I need counseling, I need psychiatry, I need drugs, I need whatever it is, I need programs. God says, it's not a program. It's a person. You say, well, John, that might be nice Bible study theology, but how does it work out practically? Last two verses and then we're done. Here's how it works out practically. Paul says this in closing this prayer. Oh God, let him see. Let him see your plan. Heaven, and that they're the treasure that you value so greatly, love so deeply. Let them know the power. It's already residing within them. They need nothing else. It's already there.
This is the end of side one. Please turn tape over for side two.
Let them see. Let them see your plan. Heaven, and that they're the treasure that you value so greatly, love so deeply. Let them know the power. It's already residing within them. They need nothing else. It's already there. And now, let them understand that it's not a program or a procedure, but it's being linked to a person. He hath put, verse 22, God hath put all things, what things? Dominions, powers, mights, addictions, problems, pornography, profanity, gossip, depression, meanness, temper, sadness, whatever it might be, laziness. There's one to ponder. Whatever it is that you say, I just can't, I'm just lazy. All things are put under his feet. Well, this is just so overwhelming to me, we say. but it's under His feet. All things. Listen, it's a very interesting concept. In the Greek, the word all in verse 22 means all. And that's all means. That's what it means. All things. What things? The things that want to enslave you, have domination over you, have such a grip on you. These things, these powers and mights and dominions and principalities, these forces of evil, as the forces of evil are divided into these entities or groupings. It's all under His feet. It's all under His feet. As we alluded to before, a couple Sunday mornings ago, the waves that rolled over the heads of the disciples and filled their hearts with terror. Master, we're perishing, we're sinking. This marriage cannot work. This kid is not going to be raised right. This bondage is not going to go away. I'm terrified. It's rolling over me. I'm perishing. And here comes Jesus, man. The waves that roll over me are under His feet. It's not a program. It is not a program. It's a person. It's not a procedure. It's a person. It's not a prescription. It's a person. It's under His feet. We say, well, that's great. What does that mean? Okay, I agree. It's under His feet. But what does that mean? Well, watch this. Put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things. What things? The things He was alluding to previously. The problems, the bondages, the depressions, the addictions, whatever it might be, all things are under His feet, and He gave this one who controls those things to be head over what? Over the church. Ah, now we're getting to it. These sandals are under my feet. My feet are connected to the body, which is being coordinated by the head, hopefully. Things are working exactly as I intend. I want to be right here, right now. I don't want to go, even though you're praying. I'm here. The feet respond to me. They're linked to the body, which is controlled by the head. But the quickest way to be defeated is if my feet separate from the body and walk and do their own thing, saying, I don't need the body anymore. I can stand on my own foot. This is the key, folks. This is where Paul is going in this book as it unfolds, as you will see. You need to be there Monday night if you're struggling in this area. You need to be here tonight, just like you're doing. You need to be here Sunday night as we come to the Eucharist Sunday after Sunday and eat of His body and drink of His blood. You need to be with brothers and sisters that pray with you, that care about you, that are holding you accountable in issues. It's all part of the body. That is where the victory is. People say, I want my marriage healed, I want my addiction taken care of, I want my depression fleeing from me, but I don't want to be part of the body. I want to watch Roseanne. I want to do my homework. I want to play racquetball. I want to sleep. And they wonder. This is all just theory, they say. It doesn't work that way. There isn't liberty. Paul talks about this resurrected power that's radical and powerful and life-changing, but it doesn't work for me. And I say it's because you are not connected to the body, practically. A person who connects themselves to the body under the authority of the head will fit into the plan, will fit into the whole idea here, which God says, I want him, my son, to be head over the body. Under his feet are all the things which trouble you. But if you remove yourself from the body, you are going to be missing the plan of God, and you will struggle in these arenas. Listen, folks, this whole Christian thing is community. It's the name of the game. We're in this thing together. We need each other. We need the table, the Eucharist. We need praise. We need morning meditation. How it delights my heart to see people that I have been talking to who are struggling with depression, who say, you know what? I'm going to get up a little bit earlier and come to communion. And Brother Rick leads us out morning by morning. And they start their day saying, I need your body as I eat of the bread. And I need your blood as I drink of your cup. The more you're linked to the body, folks, the more you'll experience the authority of his headship, and the power that is already within you will then become released through you. It's just the way it works. Now, Mom and Dad, before we go, I was up kind of late last night pondering these things. Oh, Lord, I found myself praying. How I want, and I was concerned about my kids, how I want them to know your power, your victory, your reality. Don't let them become good church kids. Lord, don't let it happen. May they have a passion for you. I've seen it. I know it's there. May it continue on. May it broaden. May it deepen. May it flare up. And I just had my Bible flopped open, my big print Bible, flopped open, and I got to share this with you, and then I will wrap it up, I promise. But you know, there's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 11. It says this. This is where I believe the Spirit was directing me to, and I need to share with you, Mom and Dad, as it relates to your kids, husbands to your wife, wives to your husband, whatever it might be. Know this, Moses says. Know this, he tells the children of Israel. Know this, verse 2. For I speak not with your children, which have not known, which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, his miracles, his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt unto Pharaoh, unto all of his land. Verse 4, 11, Deuteronomy. How the Lord made the water of the Red Sea to overflow as they pursued you. How the Lord destroyed them even to this day. And what he did to you, verse 5, in the wilderness. Ah, but your eyes, verse 7, your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. Therefore, shall you keep all the commandments which I commanded you this day, that you may be strong, go in, possess the land where you go in to possess it, that you may prolong your days in that land, a land which flows with milk and honey? And it hit me. And impacted me greatly. The Lord says here, I'm not speaking to your children. I'm speaking to you. You've seen God work. Maybe you were in California back in the 70s. You saw God work in the Jesus movement. Maybe you've been around here in the amphitheater Sunday after Sunday. You've seen God work in saving souls. Maybe you were part of a revival in some other part of the country. You've seen God work. Maybe you're old enough to recall the old camp meeting days. You've seen God work. And God says, I'm not speaking to your children, which did not see the Red Sea part, did not see Pharaoh swallowed up, did not see the land quake, did not see the enemy go down. They didn't see it, but you did. Therefore, you shall be strong. And I said, yes, Lord, I have seen. And to this day, I still go on the energy and vision and passion of what I saw. I've seen God work. I've been a part of a revival. I've been touched in afterglows where my spine tingled and my eyes wept. And I watched a whole generation that was written off be brought into the kingdom in a way that no person expected. And to this day, I still go on that passion. Lord, you bring back the dead. Look at Daryl. It's a miracle. You bring back the dead. Look at these people. It's incredible. God said, I'm not talking to your kids. I'm talking to you. Wow. Then, Lord, I guess the key for my kids is that they might see the Red Sea part in their generation. That they might see miracles happen. Souls saved, lives touched. That they might have the moment of the miraculous at the communion table like I do. And God spoke to my heart and said, that's it, John. What you've seen me do will last you a lifetime. You'll go on. You'll make it. But if Peter doesn't see it, if Jesse doesn't see it, if Christy doesn't see it, if Mary doesn't see it, if Ben doesn't see it, I'm not talking to them. I can't expect that from them. I can't anticipate them being strong and possessing the land. They might be churchgoers or pew sitters or good American citizens. But they're not going to be like you unless they see what you've seen. And I took a deep breath. And I said, man, how can I leave my kids home? How can I say, well, it's not important for you guys to be at prayer meeting because I don't know if that's not the meeting God's going to move in. What if I wasn't at Calvary Chapel? What if I decided to do what a lot of my colleagues at Bible college did, and that's not go to church? After all, we're good Christians. We're at Biola. I could have missed it. I had no idea what God was going to show me. But if I wasn't there, I wouldn't have seen it. Mom and Dad, what do we do? Don't miss your volleyball game. Make sure you don't. Oh, well, sorry, you can't be at Bible study, communion, worship, praise, church. And I suggest to you that if we don't start thinking right, that our kids are not going to see when the Holy Spirit moves, whatever He's doing, and they will just be good American churchgoers. And if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. A dad is talking to you. Let my kids get B's or C's in school if necessary, but I don't want them to miss what God is doing. What does it profit a young person to get straight A's and miss seeing the work of God? What does it profit a marriage that works on communication but will not come as couples and see what God is doing and be where God is working? I think we need to rethink a whole bunch about what really is important in life. Not talking to your kids, God says, because they haven't seen, you have. You'll make it. You'll be strong. Go in, take the land. And then God would come to that generation and show himself to those that wanted to see as well. And God will show himself and has shown himself to Peter, John, and Jesse, Christy, Ben, and Mary. I've got to make sure that they're part of the body, not cut off, not occasionally cruising out, not on the edge. Because the whole fullness of God, the last verse in Ephesians chapter 1, the fullness of God in him is the fullness of God in who? In the head over the body, which is the church. He hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of the church, which is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God, I want Peter, John to be full. The fullness, the pleroma in the Greek, the fullness of him is in the body of Christ, not on the football field, not in the math class. It's in the body of Christ. Mom, Dad, let you who have ears to hear ponder carefully. Pray. Don't let your kids miss. Don't let your spouses miss. Don't let yourself miss what God is doing, because you're disconnected from the body. The fullness of him is found in the body.